Our text this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, and it's just the first six words of verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 10, and the first six words. We pray together. Once again, Father, we come and we ask that you will make our hearts hungry and our souls thirsty for your word, for that bread of life, that fountain of life that is Christ himself. We ask that you will help us now to think about you. Give us the understanding and the wisdom that we need and of which this book speaks, so that as our hearts are opened to the sunshine of your love and the graciousness of your purpose and the gentleness of your voice, we may be built up in our faith to be the kind of men and women and young people that you want us to be, to the praise of your glory. Amen. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian are you? I want you to imagine for a moment that we live in a country where it's a crime to be a Christian, and where you can be put in prison or in a concentration camp for being a Christian, or you can lose your job or be expelled from school for being a Christian. And you know there are places in the world like that today. Imagine that you have been arrested and you've been charged with being a Christian and you've been brought to trial. What evidence would the prosecution bring against you to prove that you really are a live Christian? Not just church attendance or being a member of Boys Brigade or Girls Brigade or the Bible class or youth fellowship. Think also about your daily living, at home, at school, at college, at work. What kind of Christian are you? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? I want us to think this evening about the kind of Christians God wants you and me to be. And these six words tell us, finally, be strong in the Lord. First of all this evening, what a Christian is. There you are, handcuffed to a policeman, standing in the dock, the judge is in his seat, and there are the prosecution and the various clerks that you get in a courtroom, and you are charged with being a Christian, but the judge must decide, first of all, what is a Christian? And that's where we have to begin. In the first part of this letter to the Ephesians, from which Kathy read, Paul has told us. And when you go home this evening, I want you to do something very special. Before you go to bed, turn out the light. I want you to open your Bible at Ephesians chapter 1, those first 14 verses, and I want you to mark three things with a pencil or a biro in those first 14 verses. You'll have to look for them, but you'll easily find them. They're not difficult to locate because we're going to think about them for a moment. Mark, first of all, the word Father. It's in verse 3. And when you've marked the name of God as Father, then try marking carefully some of the things that God has done. There are two main things that Paul tells us about here, and really they're the same. The first is, he has chosen us. And the second is, he has predestined us. We all know what it means to choose something, don't we? You go to buy a new dress or a new pair of jeans, and you look at the selection in the shop, and if you like a particular dress or pair of jeans, you decide to buy. You say, I'll have this dress, I'll have these jeans. You choose what you want. Here is what the Bible is telling us. A Christian is someone God has chosen. Remember the way the Lord chose 12 men to be his special disciples? He chose Matthew, you remember, as he was sitting at his desk doing his work as an income tax collector. and Jesus called him to follow him. He chose those four fishermen, Andrew and Simon and James and John, and he called them to follow him, but they were called because Jesus had chosen them. So here's the first point in our definition of what a Christian is. God has chosen us, and he calls us, and we hear his voice in our hearts because he's chosen us. But as well as choosing us, it also says he predestined us. What's the difference between God choosing and God predestining? The difference is, I think, or part of it, that being predestined means that we're chosen before we're even born. Go back to choosing that dress or pair of jeans. Normally you choose from what's in stock in the shop, but if you planned a dress or you planned a pair of jeans to be specially made for you, it would mean that that dress or those jeans had been designed particularly for you, just as you wanted. They were for no one else, just for you. That's what the Bible says about the Christian. It says that God knew before we were even born that he was going to choose us to belong to him. He'd already decided, even before our mother and father had met, that he wanted us for himself, and he would call us to be his children. That's what Paul's saying here. That's quite something. But can you see what it means about being a Christian? It means that we're part of a great plan, a great purpose that God has for our lives. God isn't like Imelda Marcos, the wife of the late president of the Philippines. You remember, she had hundreds of dresses and thousands of pairs of shoes which she'd never even worn. And when Marcos was overthrown, the crowd surged into his palace and came out with arms full of dresses and shoes that they'd looted from Imelda's wardrobes. Though she'd lived to be 100, she could never have used them all. It's not like that for the Christian. We're not like shoes in a rack or dresses in a wardrobe. God has a plan for each person, and he's chosen us and predestined us from before we were born, even before he made the world, to be his for that particular plan. But there's a second thing I want you to mark tonight in your Bible before you go to sleep, and it's the reference that there is to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are quite a few in the first 14 verses, but the one I want you to mark particularly is in verse 6. And there the Savior is called, and what a lovely name this is for him. He's called the one he loves. That's God, the one God loves. So mark that little phrase at the end of verse 6, and then go on to see what it says about the Lord Jesus. It says that through him we have three things. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our sins. And then in verse 8, all wisdom and understanding. Now, redemption is a wonderful word. It means that we've been delivered from slavery by the payment of a ransom price. And the picture is of slaves chained in some dark dungeon until a deliverer comes along and pays the ransom price and sets them free. Paul says that Christians are people who have been set free from dark powers which kept them away from God. And the price God paid to set them free was the precious blood of his beloved Son. We have redemption through his blood. But that blood of Jesus also brought us forgiveness for all our sins. Because it was our sins, after all, that had taken us captive and chained us up in prison. And if there's someone here this evening, or two or three people, who are not yet Christians, that is the condition that you're in God's sight. Prisoners, bound by your sins. And the only one who's able to set you free and take away your sins is the Lord Jesus. And until he forgives us, we're in a spiritual dungeon that's dark as night. But when we're forgiven, it's like coming out into the light of a new day. As well as redemption and forgiveness, the Lord Jesus has also given us understanding. And what that means is, we understand why Jesus died and what his cross is all about. And we realize that God has chosen us. Now, many can't accept that. It just baffles them. You can explain it to them until you're blue in the face. They might stand down at the seafront and hear someone talking about it in the open air, or you might give them a tract about it, or a book about it, or argue about it. But until Christ comes and opens our minds, they'll not believe a single word of it all. But the Lord Jesus, when God calls us, shines into our minds so that we understand he died for us. He's the Savior. It was for me. The Savior died. There's a third name I want you to mark in your Bible. You'll find it in verse 13, and I'm sure you've already guessed whose name it is. It's so logical, isn't it? The Holy Spirit. Because Paul's definition of what a Christian is brings us to see what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three, have done in our lives. So after being told about God the Father choosing us and the Son forgiving and redeeming us, we're told that each Christian has been marked with a seal. And that seal is the Holy Spirit of God. Long ago, sealing wax was used to secure and mark some valuable document or a parcel. While the wax was hot, the seal was pressed into it so that as it cooled and hardened, the imprint of the seal could be seen. Kings had their own special signet rings. That's a ring with a seal. So did royal boroughs. I think the North Down Borough Council still has the ancient seal of the royal borough of Bangor in the clerk's office. I'm sure on one occasion I saw it. Lawyers too had their seal that they used for great big legal envelopes to seal them, and they contained valuable documents. So what does that mean? Well, the seal declared ownership, it gave security, and it guaranteed that this was authentic. And Christians are marked by the Holy Spirit to assure us that we belong to God, to keep us safe, and to prove that we're genuinely His. Now, there, very briefly and very quickly, are just some of the points Paul makes to tell us what a Christian really is, or as our text puts it, what it means to be in the Lord. And if you're keen, you might like to mark the 3 points in different colours. One colour for what the Father has done for us, one colour for what the Son has done for us, and one colour for what the Holy Spirit does for us. What a Christian is. But secondly this evening, what a Christian does. Now, I can guess what some of you are thinking already. You're thinking, hold on, this is all pure theory. This is cerebral. We would never be convicted of being a Christian in a court of law on the 3 counts you've given, that the Father has chosen us, the Son forgiven us, the Holy Spirit marked us with his seal. That wouldn't stand in a court of law. That's all theory. It's theology. It's words from the Bible. If that's your definition of a Christian, we'll all get off scot-free. Hold on a minute. Hold on. What Paul has been saying in this letter to the Ephesians is that when all this is true of someone, that person's life is going to be different. And from the beginning of chapter 4, that's exactly halfway through the book, the letter, he's been spelling out in great detail the difference being chosen and redeemed and forgiven and sealed is bound to make. When Paul writes in our text, be strong in the Lord, what he's saying is this: you must obey the Lord. All God has been saying to you about daily living must be obeyed. The great characteristic of the Christian is obedience. That's what being strong in the Lord means when it gets down to the nitty-gritty. It means obeying the Lord. Now, I want us to ask ourselves 3 questions this evening about our obedience to Jesus Christ, just to find out how strong we are in the Lord and also to find out what a Christian does. And the first question is this: how obedient are we to the Lord in the church? Now, what I mean and what Paul means is this: how much are we genuinely learning in our church about God? How much are we giving of ourselves to our church? For the church is Christ's body, according to Ephesians 4. And the body has to grow up from being like a toddler until it matures into being an adult. And we have to be part of that growth. Nothing to do with our age, not very much anyway, everything to do with the part that we play in the church. And the church has to be part of our strength, loyalty to the fellowship where Christ has placed us. For loyalty to the Lord Jesus is shown by loyalty to our church. Eagerness to learn, hungering and thirsting for the Lord and for his word, longing to worship him, not chattering through the hymns as I saw some people this evening, but longing to worship Christ and the Father, being concerned and interested in those who are members of his church, loving them. Now, all this is included in being strong in the Lord. And I want us all to ask ourselves tonight, how strong are we in the Lord? Not in our own estimation, but in terms of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. That is, through our obedience to the Lord in his church. How strong are we in the Lord? How much are we learning? With what eagerness do we worship? How hungry are we for his word? How much are we concerned for other Christians and those who come? Read all about it in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. But I have a second question. How obedient to the Lord are we when we're in the world? By in the world, I mean at work or at school or in the rugby club or the golf club or whatever we do in our leisure time when we're not at home or not in the church. And our obedience to Jesus Christ there will be the second measure of how strong we are in the Lord. Now we're getting a wee bit nearer, can you see, to the evidence that may be written down and used against us in court to prove that we're Christians. The way I hand in my homework. How well done is it? How neat and tidy and clean. The respect and the obedience that I show at school or at work. The way I treat the lonely person who has no friends. The way I act when the conversation is impure and unclean. Does our obedience to the Lord offer the evidence needed to convict us of being real Christians? Paul in this letter has written in full detail about all these things. You can read about obedience to Christ in the world in the second part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. And the third question, and I'm trying to follow approximately Paul's line of thought in this letter, the third question is this: how obedient to the Lord are we in our homes? Husbands here, how kindly and thoughtfully do we treat our wives? And wives, how graciously and respectfully do you treat your husbands? And parents, how lovingly and faithfully do you treat your children? And children, how respectfully and obediently do you treat your parents? It's all in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And the answer to this third question is the third measure of how strong you and I are in the Lord. Now, my guess is that when we read a little of what Paul is writing about the way Christians behave and live in their church, in the world, and at home, that we'll realize that being strong in the Lord is actually pretty tough work. It's not very much to do about pious feelings that we might have, or words that can easily come and cheaply come and flow off our lips and from our tongues in a certain situation. For many of us, the truth is that the prosecution would have an even tougher job gathering evidence against us to convict us of being true Christians. And that, you see, is why Paul ends his letter with this little paragraph, the last half of chapter 6, which begins, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." So in conclusion, notice very quickly for my third point, the word "finally." Why this word "finally"? It isn't that Paul just has one last thing to say, an afterthought, something he'd forgotten. It's not like a PS that we sometimes add at the end of the letter, "Oh, wait a minute, there was something else I haven't said." It's much stronger than that. There is something of the utmost importance that Paul still has to say, which is going to affect profoundly how you and I can be strong in the Lord at work, at home, and in our church. Something that has the most powerful and important bearing on our obedience as Christians. You can see what it is, can't you, if you know Ephesians chapter 6? It's the hidden factor. It's the power of evil coming from deep down inside us and coming at us from the devil outside us to attack us. And that is what the word "finally" refers to, the power of Satan. And his power is going to attack our obedience to the Lord within the church, within the place where we work or have our leisure, and within the home, right inside our family circle. Now, let me say straight away that according to my Bible, you and I will very rarely meet the devil head on. Do you know the devil's voice is only heard 3 times throughout the whole Bible from beginning to end? Once in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, once in the book of Job, and once in the Gospels when he confronted Jesus in the temptations that he brought to the Lord. Seldom does the devil show his face. Very, very seldom. Only 3 times in human history it's recorded. He's like that leader of the Shining Path terrorist organization in Peru who's just been captured. That man has never been seen. He's been hiding very, very cunningly and working in secret until just yesterday the Peruvian authorities caught him. But, like that leader, the devil has hundreds of agents and thousands of tricks up his sleeve and millions of weapons. And so Paul is going to tell us in the verses from verse 10 of Ephesians 6 to almost the end of the chapter, he's going to tell us the secret of obedience to Christ. That is the secret of being strong Christians, strong in the Lord. Which is why we had to begin this evening right at the very beginning. To remind ourselves the way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together to bring us into the family of God. You see, Satan's so powerful and he's so clever and he's so persistent that if it were not for the united work of our great God, the Father in choosing us, the Son in redeeming us, and the Holy Spirit in sealing us, if it were not for that mighty work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you and I would be lost from the start. We'd not have a hope of obedience anywhere, either in the church or at work or at home. Satan would beguile us away in less time than it takes to tell. So that's why we have to know what a Christian really is. And that's why we must understand the great truths of Ephesians 1. And that's why I want you to mark your Bible tonight before you switch the light out. For without our God, we're lost. Because we have an enemy against us who is determined we will disobey and that we will be weak in the Lord. And who will use all his skills and all his cunning tricks and lies, and he's a filthy liar himself, to stop us obeying. But God wants us to obey him here in our church and every day where we work, at school or college, or the factory, or the office, or the shop, or wherever. And at home, where we live. And while obedience is never a pushover, obedience is never a piece of cake, it's never easy, obedience is possible. God never asks us to attempt the impossible. With God's help, we can obey. And that's exactly why Paul writes, and why I want us, God willing, over the next few months, to explore what he has to say when he writes, finally, be strong in the Lord.